I'm sure you'll agree with me that we live in a world that seems to be immersed in the striving for perfection. We want everything to be just right, if possible, perfect. And somehow the world sells us this lie that that's what it's all about. Whether it's wanting the perfect lifestyle, perfect job, perfect partner, perfect home, perfect family, perfect holiday, perfect church. You know the old adage, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. And the perfect pastor. I say that because I know we are seeking that. But you know, you won't find the perfect church. You won't find the perfect partner. You won't find the perfect pastor. Because this world has a kink in it, a twist. It's called sin, an imperfection. And however much we strive for it, we're not going to arrive there. I guess that's what midlife crisis is. Some of you haven't reached it yet. Some of you have passed it. When you're younger, you're striving. You've still got life ahead of you, and there's still the options to change things and to do things and to make your impact on life. And then as you get into your 40s and 50s, you realize the things you thought you were going to do are not going to do, and you get frustrated and depressed about it. And I guess that's what midlife crisis is. You realize that you've got less time than you had, and you haven't done what you thought you would do. I'm sorry if that doesn't make sense, but some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. But the fact is, this life will never give us what we're really craving for, the perfection. Just everything is going to be perfect. And some people long for that day when they're just going to get it right. They're going to get the house as they want it, the family that they want, the garden that they want, the job that... It doesn't happen like that. It rarely happens at all that we get all these things. That's why it's so good to come back to the Bible and to realize that there is one perfect thing that we can have. And that is what God gives us in salvation. And the problem is we hanker back for this old lifestyle. And that's exactly what these people who the writer was writing to were doing. They were Jewish. And as I've said many times, those of you who know we've been working through this this letter for quite some time. They said, well, yes, I want Jesus in the one hand, but I don't know whether I can give up the Jewish lifestyle, the temple and the priests. And I can't quite let go of those. And the writer's saying, look, you've got to let go of those. Because as he's been showing through these chapters, they're fading, they're passing. They're not going to satisfy you. They're not going to meet your needs. The new covenant that Jesus brings in will. You've got to let go of them. Now, we're not Jews, I guess, most of us. So we don't understand that cultural problem. But many of us do that with the church, don't we? We substitute churchiness and tradition and the way of doing certain things for Christ. And in the same way, we're holding on to them. We want Christ, but we want to do it this particular way. And the writer's saying, look, go to him first, seek him, and all the rest will be sorted out. Now, we've been looking at this for quite a number of weeks, and last week we were looking at the better covenant. There's an argument in this a whole book or letter that Jesus is all sufficient. That's what I called it. Jesus is all sufficient. And he's worked through from Moses, the angels, Moses. Then he's got onto the priesthood. Jesus is better. You'll find the word better or greater used more than anything else in this passage. And he says he's a better priesthood. It's a better covenant. We looked at last week. It's a better salvation. It's complete. It's perfect. So as we look at chapter 9, and I spared you having to hear the whole chapter. It is important, but it's a longish chapter. And it can get a little bit difficult because there's a lot of Old Testament language in here. So we're going to try and unpack that. I'm going to try and do it in two sections. So from verses 1 to 10 of chapter 9, which we didn't read, we're going to look at what the writer here describes as the imperfect described. And then we're going to move on, verse 11, to the rest of the chapter, where it describes the perfect declared. So we've got our two points sorted out. So let's have a look at this first one, the imperfect described. He's already in the last chapter talked about a better covenant. And the question might come to us, well, why is he going over this again? Why the repetition? Have you noticed that in the Bible? There's a lot of repetition. But that's because this writer, like the other writers, are wise enough to realize that we need to repeat things. And we know that's true in our life, don't we? If someone gives you a telephone number, you know, 263-498, and you want to remember it, you haven't got anything on hand, you repeat it, don't you? 263-498, 263-498. Because that's the way we do things. We do it with children, don't we? They learn things by rote sometimes so that you get it into your heads. Peter says, I have to keep reminding you of these things when he's writing in his epistle. So it is important. Repetition does help us. And that is what he's doing here. He said a lot of this, but he's repeating it. That's the first thing. But more important, in these first few verses, which we'll look at in just a moment, he's actually teaching them something important. Because most of this book is saying, you don't need all that Old Testament stuff. And he seems to be very negative about it. But here he brings out a positive. He says, whilst it can't meet your need, it's still very useful for learning because it's pointing to Christ. So we have a lot of pointers to Christ in these, and I'm just going to go through them very briefly because they are quite detailed, and if we spend too much time on them, the whole time will be taken up with that. So I'm just skimming over it. If you want to look at them in more detail, by all means do at your leisure. So let's look at what he says. We're going to look through some of these here. Well, the first thing he mentions is the sanctuary. He talks about, firstly, of course, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, as verse 1. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. Just going to touch upon these symbols of Christ. There are quite a few of them, but we'll go through them reasonably quickly. And I do apologize, I am skimming. Okay, the sanctuary showbread, the table and the lamp. What does that make you think of? A table, a lamp and bread. A meal, isn't it? It's a simple, very simple meal. And often in the Old Testament, a meal was a picture of completeness and satisfaction and wholeness. In the New Testament, we're told of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Food has a significant role to play in the life of Christians, not only because it's nice to eat, and we're going to have cakes later, but because it's a means of bringing people together. People have fellowship when they eat. And it's more than that. Food is essential for life. So what this was pointing at was Christ, the bread. Now, we could say more about that, but we'll leave it there because otherwise we'll get bogged down in lots of details. So the showbread was a pointer to the living bread, Christ. Second thing, we've got the curtain dividing the sanctuary. Now, remember in the tabernacle, there were two divisions. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy, or the holy of holies. And that was divided by a curtain. And that was to remind the people, while they were going there, or rather the priest was going there, that it was out of bounds. They could not go into the holiest place, or at least one high priest could, once a year. God was teaching them that while he's accessible, there's also this sense in which they cannot fully come to him until the sacrifice has been paid. And even in the Old Testament, with all the different sacrifices, there was still that limit. Once a year, one man could go there. But then he would have to go again. And what he was teaching them was that one day that curtain would be destroyed and everyone who wanted could have access. Now, for the Jewish mindset, that would have been quite a momentous idea. But what happened on Calvary when Jesus died? The temple, we're told, the temple curtain was ripped apart. Matthew 27:51 tells us that. And that was the symbol that had been finally broken because Jesus had provided this sacrifice. So it's pointing to the fact that there would one day be access. Then we will have again the altar of incense. Now, if you read in Exodus, if you're very astute with this, you'll find that it describes the altar of incense being outside the curtain. But here it seems to imply that it's inside. Is it inside or outside? Well, I'm not going to go into a side issue on that. If you want to see me afterwards about that, that's fine. But what is important about the altar of incense was it was giving incense. Now, the pointer there, the main point, is prayer. Christ would pray. The reason why there seems to be some uncertainty about whether it's on this side of the curtain or the other side is because, in a sense, it was both. Every day, prayers would be offered on a regular basis. So that was when it was on the outside. But once a year, the Day of Atonement, in a sense, it was more connected with the inside of the Holy of Holies because it was the high priest would then use a censer and come before God in front of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and so on. So in a sense, it's a bit of both, depending on the time of year. But the main point is that it pointed to prayer. Now, in the Old Testament, it was the high priest who did the prayers on behalf of the people by providing a sacrifice. But it's pointing to the time when Jesus will have died, provided the sacrifice, and made prayer possible to all of us, so that we won't have to go to a priest to have our prayers. We can go directly to Christ. We can go through the curtain, if you like, into Christ, into God's presence, because the sacrifice has been completed. So it was pointing to the day when all believers could pray because of what Christ has done. And then inside, in the Holy of Holies, the place where only one man could go once a year, and even then with great caution, was the Ark of the Covenant that we have read about many times. And what was that? Well, that too was appointed to Christ. Because in the Old Testament, that was the means whereby God would come and make his presence known at the mercy seat. And it was made of gold. And gold stands for kingdom and wealth. And Jesus was a king. Inside, there was the jar of manna. And again, remember, the manna was the bread that came to the people when they were in the desert. And again, it fed them. And it's pointing to Christ, the living bread. There was the rod of Aaron's that budded. And that's a strange thought. We haven't got time to go into the story, but this actual dry stick budded and became alive again. That's a picture of Christ, the branch. In the Old Testament, we're told that the tree would be cut down. There would be a stump. But out of Jesse would come a new branch. Christ is the branch. And so, again, it's a pointer, ultimately, to Christ. And then, of course, the law, the commandments were kept there in the ark. Again, Christ had fulfilled the law by his sacrifice. And then finally, of course, the mercy seat, which was the place where the high priest would come, the place of atonement. Again, it's pointing to Christ. Now, I do appreciate for rushing through those things, but you can understand that if we'd spent more time on them, we'd have a very, very long sermon. But it's pointing all the time. Now, the reason why the writer does that is he's just saying, well, they are symbols, they are pointers, but that's all they are. They are pointers. And then he goes on to say that the way into the holiest, that's the very Holy of Holies, was not possible until this was all removed, until the sacrifice had been completed. And that sacrifice, of course, was Jesus. He even indicates that the Holy Spirit is involved in there. If you look at those verses towards the end, verse 8, is it? By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And then there's a change in the reading. Verse 11 tells us this, but when Christ appeared. So we have in this first section a reminder, a contrast again, if you like, of what was imperfect, managing for the time, but it could never do the job. And then he comes to the perfect. And we're going to look at this. We're going to, obviously, again, we can't do it in detail because it takes us down to the end of chapter 9. But the perfect described, what do we have here? Well, the first thing is we have a better atonement. We've had a better sacrifice, a better atonement. It comes to the same thing, really. Atonement is, let's describe the Day of Atonement. That was the day once a year in the Hebrew calendar when the sin of the people would be brought before God. Now, it's probably hard for us to enter into what that meant to a Jewish believer. It was absolutely immense. It was the most important day of the entire year. It was a day for the nation. It was a day when only the high priest, specially chosen, on one occasion would present an offering to God. And he would go into the Holy of Holies. No other occasion. And the sins of the people would be dealt with. And there were many restrictions and rules about that. So the Day of Atonement was such a big, an important occasion, and it was a picture pointing to one day, the Day of Atonement, i.e. the day when Jesus died on the cross, when that would come and the Day of Atonement would no longer be necessary. Because, of course, the whole point of the Day of Atonement is God accepted the sacrifice for that year only. But the next year, you had to go through the cycle again. So it was ongoing. It wasn't complete. It wasn't perfect. Now he's talking about a different kind of atonement. Look at what he says. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, this is verse 11, of the good things to that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not creation, in this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. This is the real atonement. This is the great atonement. This is the better atonement. And let's just look at it very briefly. It tells of a different location. Christ's appearance changes the location. You see, the tent was a physical thing. It was made by people. And it was there, geographically present on a land. And that was the system. It's very physical, very earthly. He's talking here about something spiritual. He's talking about heaven. This is where Christ is now. The location has changed. It's no longer a tent. That's going to wear away and be superseded by something better. So this is about Christ not going into the Holy of Holies of a physical tent, but going into the Holy of Holies, i.e. heaven itself. The second thing it tells us is that it supersedes the Old Testament atonement, this annual event that everyone looked towards that was absolutely essential for the well-being. It's no longer needed. He talks about an eternal redemption. You know what redemption is? It's buying something back. We don't understand this term as well as perhaps our forebears would have. When they had, think back to the Victorian times when they had the pawn shops where they would go if they had something, a watch or something, they came upon hard times and they needed some money. So they would take the watch or the jewellery to the pawn shop and the pawnbroker would give them some money so they could go back and buy the bread or whatever they needed. But the hope was when they came upon better times, they would go back to the shop and buy back what they'd given in. They would redeem it. That's what the word means. To buy something back that's yours. And this is what it means here when Jesus redeems us. He buys us back from the power of the devil and from the power of this world and from our own sinful ways. He buys us back. And he buys us not with money, but with his blood. And it's a once for all thing. So it only needs to happen once. And that will last for eternity. You know, your salvation, if you're a believer, doesn't last for a little while. You don't have to renew it. Like an insurance policy. Isn't that great? Once it's purchased, it's yours forever. Eternity. You know, it's not like 10 years' time you have to kind of go through the motion again and be resaved. You don't need that. It's an eternal redemption. And it deals, and more specifically, Christ's blood deals with the demands of the law. The law says, because we're all sinners, you've got to die. You're going to be judged. But Christ has taken that. He's dealt with it. He's died. And that's another important aspect here that we read in the reading. It talks about not only a new covenant, it talks about the necessity of dying and having blood spilt. Now, I know it's hard for us to get hold of the whole idea of sacrifices. There's something rather repugnant about it, isn't it? You know, this idea of animals being slaughtered and so on. And we kind of struggle with it often, especially as 21st century people. We don't understand the concept. But what was behind it was that sin had to be dealt with by a death. And the pictures in the Old Testament were animals. But ultimately, there had to be a perfect human being who could take that sin and deal with it. And of course, none of us could do it because we would all have been obliterated by God. We couldn't be saviors. Only Jesus could do that. And it's applied by the Holy Spirit. this work that Jesus has done, because people sometimes say, yeah, but that happened 2,000 years ago. How can that affect me today? I'm living in the 21st century. You might find some of your student friends will say that. They say, yeah, okay, that's fine. That's all history. 2,000 years ago, a man died on the cross. Big deal. How does that affect me in my world with my problems? Well, it can, because the Holy Spirit applies what happened there to us. That's what it says here. He makes it alive to us. He works in our life. He starts to make us think in a certain way and prepares the ground. And he is ultimately the one who brings us to life because of that. In the second place, we can see this provision that's been made by this covenant provision, if you like. And the two things are mentioned here. We've touched upon one of them already, so we won't go into that too much. It's provided by the death that redeems, and he talks about a will. And we all get that. We understand that, don't we? You know, in order for you to inherit something, somebody has to die. And I remember once when I was quite young, we had some distant relatives who went to New Zealand to do sheep farming, and they did very well out of it. And they were distantly related to my dad. And something came through the post that there was some possibility, because someone had died out there in New Zealand, that there was some inheritance. And I was only about 8 or 9 at the time, and I knew enough to know that that meant money, and it was very exciting, because I thought, well, you know, I'm going to get this money, and it's going to be exciting, and I wonder what I'll buy. You know what it's like when you suddenly have a windfall of money. It's very exciting. It's an inheritance. Unfortunately, nothing came of it, and I don't know what happened exactly, but we didn't get the inheritance, and it was very disappointing. But Christ has given us an eternal inheritance, and it's not dependent on us. It's dependent on his son having died. And going back to what we said at the beginning, we may look around and at the end of our life think, I wanted so much. I planned so much. I was going to be that famous person. I was going to be a celebrity. I was going to do this. I was going to do that. I was going to have an empire. I was going to build this. I was going to have this career. And it's not happened. Imperfection. There is one thing. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you can hold on to. And that's an eternal inheritance. Now, I don't mean some airy-fairy thing in the sky where you're fluffing about on wings. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a real world, a new created world, and a recreated body. And I find that pretty exciting. And that's what the inheritance is. It's not some kind of everyone going around in robes singing. There will be singing, but you know how television presents it. It's really dull and boring. The last place you'd want to go to is heaven, the way it's described there. But heaven in the Bible is a real place. It talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It talks in Corinthians 1:15 about a real body, a physical body, but a supernatural physical body. Just think about that. Forget Superman. I mean, you know, Christians one day are going to have amazing new bodies. Now, we're not told much about this, but that's your inheritance. It's not something, you know, intransient. It's real. It's physical, it's spiritual as well, and it's glorified. And that's what we have promised to us through the death that redeems. And then finally, it's once for all. We have touched upon this, but we need to just bring things to a conclusion now. It's the fact that Jesus has done it. We don't have to go through it again and again. We don't have to come every year to church and ask God, in a sense, to forgive us all over again. Of course, we sin and we fail and we ask him in that sense. But we don't have to go through salvation all over again and say, oh, right, I was a Christian last year. I'd better start all over again. We don't need to do that. It's complete. And he makes that very clear here in these last verses. Let me just read them to you. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, all those things we've talked about in the Old Testament, to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Why? On our behalf. We have a representative in heaven. You know, when you have an ambassador who's in another country, he represents the cause of our nation. And we hope he does a good job, or she does a good job. Christ is the ambassador in heaven. He speaks on our behalf. He represents our interests. And it's an anticipation of our entry into heaven as well. Let's go on. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then Jesus would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of all ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes judgment, in the same way, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sin for many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Very quickly, one sacrifice only. That refutes any theories or ideas about repeatedly sacrificing Jesus. And that is where I have to part company with those who believe in the Mass. Because that's repeatedly bringing Christ back into sacrifice if he becomes the bread and wine again. It says here very clearly, once only. We don't need to re-sacrifice Jesus. The sacrifice has been done. And then it talks very, in touching with this, it talks about one death. That deals with reincarnation. Many people fantasize about the idea of repeatedly living, dying, coming back in another form. I find it quite a horrifying concept. It says here we die once and then we'll face judgment. It's also a warning to us, isn't it? If we reject what he's offering here, then we've got nothing but ourselves to blame when we die. Because he'll say, well, I've offered my salvation, my son, but you didn't want it. So you can have to face the judgment. Do we need to do that? Of course not. But we need to make sure we understand these things and we trust him and we believe him and we put our faith completely in him. Because the second time Jesus comes, he won't come as a baby. He'll come to judge. It's an important theme, the second coming of Jesus. We don't preach on it enough. And I hope perhaps sometime in the near future to look at that. Partly, I suppose, because we have different views on it and that can confuse the issue. But the main thing is important. Jesus is coming again. And that time, he won't come to save us again. He will come to judge whoever is unsaved. And for those who are truly saved, he will bring into completion. It says he'll save them, but what it means there is not re-save them, it's just make the salvation complete, i.e. the whole issue, the new body, the new heaven and earth that I've been talking about. That is what it says. So there is a return. And I think as Christians we need to remember that. The Bible says we don't know when. Could be any time. Could even be today. The question would be, the challenge for us all, would be, we be ready? It was said of John Wesley, when he said he was going to, if he was going to die that night, would he need to do anything to get ready? And he said no. Now, he wasn't being proud, he was just being honest. He was living his life in such a way that there was no little corner untidy that he needed to sort out. I wonder what it would be with us if we knew perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. How would it affect you today? Would there be things that you would scurry around to get sorted out? Or would you say, I'm ready? Because we should be able to say we're ready, because it talks about him being a thief in the night. And if the person in the house is ready, then they've got nothing to fear from the thief, have they? Because they're prepared. That's the whole point. And yet, he will come at a time we don't expect. So we need to be ready, whether we're believers or not. If we're unbelievers, can I put to you, do you know this Jesus that we've been talking about? Is he your saviour? Or are you just playing around with the edges of religion? Are you dabbling in a few little bits here and there? That's what I did when I was a young person. I got involved in all kinds of philosophies and religion. I really wanted to seek out. And I never found the real meaning until I found Christ. It's a real danger to waste your time dabbling, playing around. The Bible says God is not mocked. He will give you time, but he will not give you unlimited time. He will make himself known to you. And if you decide to reject that, then that's on your head. But the wonderful thing is now God is patient with us. God is still here with us. God is opening himself even today to you. Do you know what this is? If you're not sure, then ask someone around who you can trust if they can open it up more to you. Come talk to me if you want to. But you don't need us. You can go directly to God in prayer. And just say to him, look, there's lots of things I don't understand about this, God. I'm really confused by all these things and different views Christians have and this thing and that thing. Don't let those things get in the way. Just come to him and say, I want to make my peace with you. God understands our language. We don't have to use religious language. We don't have to use theological words. You could just be honest. He knows anyway. You can already read your mind. Just say to him, look, I'm confused. I don't understand. I know there's something wrong in my life. Just show me what I need to do. And he will. He's that kind of God. After all, he's gone to all this trouble to provide a salvation. Do you think he's going to close the door now when he's gone to this trouble? Putting his own son on a cross to die for us? Seek him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this great salvation that though we live in a world of imperfection, we have a perfect Saviour, a perfect God, a perfect way forward. If only we can just come to you honestly, humbly, without any excuses, without holding on to the things that we've got in the past, like these Jewish Christians were, and saying, I want Christ, but I don't want to give up this little area of my life. We know that can never work. It has to be all of Christ or none. And that's a challenge for us all. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here not sure, that you will help them to make that decision, all for Christ or not at all. Amen.